Our sermon text today is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. I'll begin with verse 19. There's an important part of verse 19 we need to include here. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Dr. Rollo May calls Christopher Marlowe's The Tragical History of the Life and Death of Dr. Faustus, written during the great flowering of the Renaissance, the overarching myth of the modern period. This he calls The Life and Death of Dr. Faustus, the overarching myth of the modern period. Why? Because so many men live out that myth. It is the assumed framework of reality, even if no one of them has ever even heard of Dr. Faustus. That's the essence of a myth, not a fanciful story with no basis in reality, but rather an all-encompassing model, a myth, an assumed pattern, a common narrative that all men follow. It's the unquestioned way of things. Now, Dr. Faustus is a learned Renaissance man who's deeply dissatisfied with his life. His hubris has convinced him that he's not nearly so great as he ought to be, and he yearns for more. So, he sets about to conjure up the devil in order to enter into a pact. To his surprise, he opens up the pit of hell and out crawls a demon devil named Mephistopheles. They enter into a dialogue in which it becomes obvious that Mephistopheles is brutally frank about the pact they're about to consummate, while Faustus is deluding himself to get what he wants. For example, Faustus at one point quips, "Hell is but in the imagination," to which Mephistopheles replies, "Yes, until it comes full upon you in truth." Now, Faustus agrees to sell his soul for many years of wealth and power and love and learning. Faustus, showing his contempt for the cautions and warnings of what is coming by Mephistopheles, quickly signs the pact for his soul in his own blood. And immediately things began to change in Faustus's life. He accumulates vast wealth. He has an affair with the most beautiful woman in history, according to the ancients at this time, and that was Helen of Troy. And from this affair comes the famous lines, "Was this the face that launched 1,000 ships and burnt the topless towers of Ilium? Sweet Helen, make me immortal with a kiss." But that for which Faustus most lusted was power. Naked, unbridled power over the race of mankind. And he says, Marlowe puts this speech into his lips. He says, "Had I as many souls as there be stars, I'd give them all for Mephistopheles. By him, I'll be great emperor of the world and make a bridge through the moving air to pass the ocean with a band of men. I'll join the hills that bind the African shore and make that country continent to Spain, and both contributory to my crown. The emperor shall not live but by my leave, nor any potentate of Germany. Now that I have obtained what I desired, I'll live in speculation of this art till Mephistopheles returns again." Well, Mephistopheles does return again, eventually, after every fanciful wish that Faustus could imagine has been fulfilled. And in a very tragic and pathetic scene, Faustus desperately tries to buy back his eternal soul. But he is dragged, kicking and screaming, down into the sulfurous pit of hell by Mephistopheles. And it's not a pretty sight. Now, Marlowe captured eternal truths in his drama. Indeed, he had his finger on the pulse of every pagan religion that has existed since the Tower of Babel. Manipulation of God or the gods to obtain power, wealth, healing, love, learning. And the Apostle Paul has an answer to these aspirations. Answers in our text today. So let's look at our text, shall we? 3 points I'd like to make with you from these two verses. First of all, from verse 20, part A. Over all, that's our title. Christ is over all. Since his resurrection and ascension into heaven, it is Christ. Not the little demon you may be worshiping, Helios, perhaps, or Lucifer, no. The comprehensive power by which God raised Jesus from the dead is now at work in us, those who believe. As you may see in your text, as we look to bring Paul's yada, it's called, his thanksgiving, his lavish petition unto God on behalf of the Ephesians. He's bringing this to a close. And this thanksgiving encompasses verses 15 to 23. As he's bringing it to a close, we observe that he prays that God would enlighten their hearts as to just how much spiritual power is at work in them, the church in Ephesus. Now, here, Paul is not acting the part of a signs and wonders preacher on Trinity Broadcasting Network. Au contraire. The Ephesians were in desperate need of resources to overcome the forces of spiritual darkness that lingered presently from their past. And he did not have to guess as to which forces they were dealing with either. Our New Testament reading today gives us an insight into the spiritual powers with which the Ephesians dealt. Clinton E. Arnold, he has an excellent book out there on the powers at work in Ephesus. He details some of the gods who were worshipped in Asia and in Ephesus at this time. Zeus, Athena, Aphrodite, Apollo, Dionysius, Isis, Asclepius, and Poseidon. But the chief goddess, as we saw in our New Testament text today, the chief goddess, the patron of Ephesus, was Artemis. Artemis. Why? Well, in recent memory, at least for the Ephesians, the Lydian king Croesus had come to Ephesus with great forces, and he had besieged the city in the 6th century B.C. The city was in desperate straits. King Pindar took ropes and bound the walls and the gates of Ephesus to the columns of the temple of Artemis. And it was thought that the power of Artemis would flow through the ropes to all that was bound to her. And the city miraculously survived the siege, and Artemis effectively became the patron goddess of Ephesus ever since. And although Artemis was the patron goddess, the Ephesians embraced the full panoply of pagan gods of the day, too. Asclepius was famous, was worshipped for his healing powers over diseases. Aphrodite was worshipped for her ability to cast spells of love over men and women. And Poseidon, of course, was the patron god of sailors for the mastery of the sea. Well, on and on goes the list. I have a great book. It's over 800 pages long, so it's not for the faint of heart. It's called Pagans and Christians by Robin Lane Fox, and it details the transition of paganism to Christianity in Asia, in this very, very place. I highly recommend that book to you. Anyway, all of these gods and goddesses were sought for the power that could communicate to the devotee in their various realms. A lot of Faustuses out there. And the formula was fairly simple and straightforward. Connect the god or goddess with the realm in which you wanted influence, and then bring offerings and chant the spells and the incantations that would bind the god to you and manipulate them to do your will. Some of you gray hairs out there, you may remember in the 60s, Sam Cooke had a hit single, Cupid, Draw Back Your Bow, right? Now, I won't entertain you by singing the song. You might rush the pulpit. But in any case, you may remember the words, right? Cupid, draw back your bow and let your arrow go straight to my lover's heart for me. Cupid, please hear my cry and let your arrow fly straight to my lover's heart for me. Kind of a sicky sweet, right? But very close to what pagan worship was like. Now, Cupid was Eros in the Greek mythology, who was the god of love, desire, and attraction. Mythically, Eros could strike his target with one of his arrows and have them overwhelmed with love. Sam Cooke's song is a surprisingly good replica of a rite of incantation intended to bind Eros to the supplicant's will and get him to do as he desires. All that's missing is maybe a sacred location and a recommended portion of food to leave at his shrine. Paul is in serious prayer for his Ephesians that they will be kept in mind that Christ is now powerful over all of the spirit realms and the spirit realm in general. Even the term immeasurable greatness has connection to pagan power language. Hyperbolon megathos, overarching power, is found in many of the inscriptions in ancient temples to the gods. Paul is asserting in the most straightforward language that it is not Artemis or Eros or Poseidon. Ephesus was a port city, so Poseidon was a popular god as well. It is not any of them who is great, a la Simon Magus. You can hear the word great even in his name, but it is the risen Christ. It is the risen Christ who is over all. It is now resurrection power that is operative in the lives of the Christians as well. Paul asserts this all through the New Testament. For instance, in Philippians, Paul wants to know him and the power of his resurrection, that he may share in Christ's sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul reminds the Colossians as well, in a similar manner, that they have been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Resurrection power at work, now in the lives of the Ephesians and us. He tells the Corinthians he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. Paul goes on to say, for we are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God, resurrection power. Now that resurrection power has a decisive, crucial difference. It's at work in you as well as the Ephesians. Resurrection power. That power has a decisive, crucial difference from their former pagan ways. It's not to be at the beck and call of this power. This power is not to be at the beck and call of the devotee. Not to be at the beck and call of the devotee of Christ in order to fulfill the desires of the flesh, but rather to now live a life of holiness and obedience to the risen Christ. Paul is nowhere more clear on this than in Romans chapter 6. When asking the Romans a rhetorical question as to whether they should indulge their former pagan ways of life in order to multiply grace, he says, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Make no mistake, there's no middle ground here. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave of Christ and his righteousness. And only by that will you become free. Paul goes on to say, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. That is, he's using the slave language, right? Paul goes on to say, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Clear difference between the pagan indulgence of the manipulation of the gods for your own wants and needs and slavery to sin, and true liberty in Christ. The only way to be truly free, and some are slipping into darkness. Are you slipping into darkness, flirting with the dark side, if you will? The only way you're going to be truly free is to become a slave, quote unquote, of Christ. There's no third way. You're either a slave of sin or a slave to righteousness. And in the latter, there is true freedom. On Independence Day weekend in America, please listen, America. Jesus says in John chapter 8, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Not politics. Not making America great again. No, but abiding in Christ's word. Then you will be set free. The Jews answered him, hey, we're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free, right? And Jesus answered them. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. To be truly free, you must first be a slave, quote unquote, to Christ. And you will be free. Those of us here in him know that and can testify to that. Well, that resurrection power is being exercised in more than the individual lives of Christians. That brings us to point two. The inside flap of your bulletin, you have an outline of the message today, if you wanted to take some notes. Overall, Christ is over all. From verse 20b, the comprehensive power by which God raised Jesus from the dead is now at work in Christ's rule, having ascended. Christ having ascended. Now, that Christ alone is now exercising supreme power over all is reinforced by Paul in this important clause, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Here is direct reference to Christ's ascension to the right hand of God. Our Lord made reference to it at his trial before the Sanhedrin, to what would obtain following his resurrection. At his trial, the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And that was like throwing a hand grenade in the Sanhedrin. They blew up after that and decided to crucify him. That was blasphemy in their eyes. Truth in the scriptures, though. Indeed, this moment is wonderfully captured in David's messianic psalm. Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2 say, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Well, the same resurrection power at work in us also raised our Lord to the right hand of God in his ascension. Now, in the courts of kings of old, the son would rule in co-regency with his father. When seated, court was now in session. We call our meetings of the OPC elders session meetings, because when we pray and we begin to rule Christ's church here as his under-shepherds, we are in session with him in the great session in heaven where he rules even now. The idea of being seated in court was important. Angels stand or fall in worship before the throne. The Son is seated. With court in session, the great king is busy about the affairs of the kingdom, making enemies his footstool, gathering his subjects from the four winds, as Revelation calls it, and extending his kingdom throughout the universe. We'll have more on this next week. Now, our shorter catechism captures this well. Question 26 asks, how does Christ execute the office of a king? The answer comes back, Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself. I love that. Christ, as you are a disciple in his footsteps, he is subduing you unto himself in a very loving and gracious way. Those of you that are subdued to Christ know his love, you know his power, you know his grace. He is subduing us to himself. Also, he exercises the office of a king in ruling and defending us and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Nice, succinct answer. Well, the net effect upon the Ephesians and us is that the risen Lord has not abandoned his people, nor is he in exile like Aragorn, wandering around like a ranger, nor is he merely some exalted Elohim or angel or risen saint. No, he is the very Son of God, second person of the Trinitarian Godhead, now in co-regency with the Father, sending forth from Zion his mighty scepter, even now in this worship service. Did you know this worship service is a warfare? It's a bit of spiritual warfare. You are conducting and exercising in spiritual warfare, even in this worship service. Why the devil hates church so much. One of the great errors of dispensationalism is that at some later date, after their proposed rapture and the events of a supposed 7-year great tribulation and an alleged Armageddon, that then Christ will establish his rule from a throne in Jerusalem. Then he'll begin to exercise his kingly power, a la Psalm 110. How that cheats this text. Au contraire, Christ is ruling from the right hand of God now, extending his scepter throughout creation now, in this age and the one to come. And that includes his rule over the powers that be, which brings us to point number 3. Verse 21, over all. The comprehensive power by which God raised Jesus from the dead is now at work in the cosmos, over every Elohim. Now, Paul does not leave ambiguous precisely to whom the risen Lord Jesus Christ is superior. He names names. And he names names the Ephesians would have known, having revered and honored and served them all their pagan lives. They're all the well-known classes and groups of spiritual powers whose names were called upon in pagan rites and incantations and spells. The magical papyri, there's nothing new under the sun. If you're flirting in with the darkness and you're toying with gods and goddesses and spirits and beings and that are very real for sure and will enslave you, there's nothing new under the sun. Yeah, these are all well known. The magical papyri that we now possess from this period classifies them as high. Paul insists that Christ is far above all of these beings. And he denominates four classes of beings here. The arches, or archon, here are rule and rulers. Taken together with exousios, the authority and authorities, next, taken together, they were paired oftentimes. They ruled various territories. They were gods of specific lands. Canaan had its god, Babylon had its god, over its territory, Greece had its god, etc. With exousios, number two, authority or authorities in your text. Number three was dunameos, here power or powers. Dunameos were angels and Elohim, beings with specific tasks and areas of responsibility like healing or punishing or messaging. And then finally there were the charistatos, here translated as dominion or dominions, another special class of angelic powers. Every day, in thousands of spells and incantations and magical rites, these names were mumbled and invoked and appealed to by priests and priestesses, devotees, worshipers, in a myriad of places around the world, in shrines, for over thousands of years, in order to get wealth and find love, to be healed from some disease or become powerful in their own specific realms, right? A lot of Faustuses running around. And it was the world, it's been the way of the world, it is the way of the world today for the general history of mankind since the Tower of Babel. But now, with the resurrection and ascension of Christ, all of that changed. And just in case one of his readers might come up with another being not included here, Paul leaves no wiggle room. Every name that can be named, Christ is far above. Paul does the same thing in Philippians. He says in chapter 2, therefore God has highly exalted him, that is, raised him to his right hand, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That happens now, and it will happen in days to come, at the end especially. Once again, if you're flirting with the darkness, you met some little critter in the spirit realm, you're casting spells, thinking you're so powerful. Well, believe me, in the end, you too will fall on your knees and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it will be to the glory of God the Father. Do it now with a sincere heart and know grace and love and not death and manipulation. Well, since his ascension, Christ has been taking ever-increasing dominion, demonstrating the weakness of the old gods. You may think you're flirting with real power. Oh, yeah, power in the darkness. It's weakness in the end. In the last final analysis, it is the weakness of the old gods. Do you, or do you know someone who is caught up in the trap of the new paganism, the neo-pagan? It really is catching fire, if you will. Catching fire like Faustus's fire. Now the names have changed. Currently, if you're especially for flirting in these areas, you'll hear names like Baphomet or Helios or Lucifer, but they're all descendants of Mephistopheles. And you will be dragged down as well as Faustus to the same place. It is the overarching myth of our day and our time, the myth of Dr. Faustus. And all who follow them, Baphomet or Helios or Lucifer, all who follow them are spiritual descendants of Dr. Faustus. doomed to the same fate as well. Have you made a pact with the devil? A lot of people are doing. It's very fashionable. It's kind of hip and trendy today, isn't it? To flirt with the darkness. Have you made a pact with the devil? It's not too late for you. It was too late for Faustus, but it's not too late for you. What Christ bids us do is rather to then make a pact with the devil, come into covenant with God. Come into the covenant of grace with the Lord Jesus Christ, where your soul will be cleansed of its sin. The light will go on from the darkness, and you will dwell in light and righteousness and goodness and grace. Your master, your dark master, hates you. It does not love you. You will never know love under your dark master, but you will in the master of light, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Love and grace is only found in him, truly. Christ is over all. Well, let us now come to that place where we see our Lord's triumph in these things, reprised in the simple presentation of his body and blood in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.